Well, we are beginning a brand new series today called In the Meantime, and for the next few weeks, we're going to address this question: what do you do when there's nothing that you can do? What do you do when you find yourself in a set of circumstances and there's no way to change it? There are problems you can solve, but there are some unsolvable problems. There are tensions that you can resolve, but there are some unresolvable tensions. And at some point in your life and in my life, and for many of us more than one time during our lives, we're going to find ourselves in a set of circumstances, in a season of life, when it is what it is, and it looks like that's just going to be the way it is. And there's really no way to change that set of circumstances. For many of us, it'll be relationally. You'll find yourself in a marriage, and it's not a great marriage, but you don't want to get divorced, and he doesn't want to get divorced, and she doesn't want to get divorced, but nobody wants to change, and you look into the future, and it's just the way it is. For some of you, it's with your kids. They didn't want to grow up and be what you thought they should grow up and be. In fact, you kept telling them in the ninth grade, these grades count, these grades count, these grades count. And about halfway through their senior year, they said, oh yeah, these grades count. It's too late. And they're not going to follow in your footsteps, and their options are just aren't going to be what you thought they would be. And then they got, you know, friends and got engaged to, and then they married. And it's like, it's just this is what it's going to be. And now you've got relatives you didn't choose and an extended family that you're stuck with. And it is what it is, right? Nervous laughter, yeah. For some of you, it's financially. Your financial dreams aren't coming true, and your financial dreams can't come true, and there's nothing you can do. Professionally, it didn't work out. It isn't working out. Professionally, somebody said you did something. You aren't so sure you did it. Now you've got bumped out of an entire industry, and you can't go back into that industry, and your dreams aren't coming true. And this is just the way it is. This is permanent. There's no solution. There's no in a few minutes, if I wait a few days, if I wait a few years. This is just the future. For some of you, it's a health issue. You're not going to die of whatever it is they said you have, but it's something it's debilitating and it's chronic. And it's just going to go on and on and on. And they can treat it, but they can't cure it. This is your new reality. This is your new normal. For some of you, it's academic. Again, you just aren't going to be able to be what you hoped you'd be able to be. I don't know what yours is. But you know what? For all of us, we come to those places that during this series we're going to call in the meantime, in the meantime, in the meantime. This is just the way it is. We're not looking for a solution because you're in a set of circumstances. Again, there's really no solution. Now, there are some options, but the options are all bad. The options will simply make things worse than they already are. How do you solve loneliness? You solve loneliness by creating a situation that creates worse loneliness after you tried to solve temporarily your bout with loneliness, right? There are just things that if you try to make them better, there are problems that if you try to solve them, you actually create more problems. So what are you going to do? You can run. You don't want to run. You can abandon your family. You don't want to abandon your family. You can give up on your kids. You don't want to give up on your kids. You can quit, but you don't want to quit. You can drink yourself into oblivion, but you know that's temporary and that just creates more problems. And then there's the whole internal battle that we all have in circumstances like this. We get jealous of other people. We look at their wrinkle-free life and we think that was the life I was supposed to have. As someone said to me recently, Andy, I feel like I'm living somebody else's life. When I looked into my future, it was all planned out. I knew it wasn't going to be perfect. But where I am now, I feel like this is somebody else's life. I am living someone else's life. And I look at everybody around me and they're living my life. And there's no way to recapture what I had hoped my life would be. This is the new normal. This is the current reality. There's no going back. I can't recapture those years. I can't restore that first marriage, and I can't completely heal my relationship with my kids. So it's easy to get resentful. It's easy to get angry. And it's really, really easy to compare. And you know what else is irritating is if you're a Christian and you're in the church, it's irritating because sometimes you're around other Christians and they say silly things that you just want to slug them. They say things like, oh, you know what? God answered a prayer for me the other day. And you're like, what? And they're like, I lost my keys. You're like, you lost your keys? Oh, I lost my keys, you know? And I prayed that God would show me where my keys were. And then my husband came home. He came home early. He's so great. He came home early, and I heard the door, and I heard my keys jingling, and they were in the door. Praise God. And you're like, I hate you. And I don't want to be in your small group, okay? Because you don't even know what a problem is. You wouldn't know a problem if it was staring you in the face. Let me tell you about my life, you know? Because again, all of us have a picture of a preferred future. All of us have a picture of what family's supposed to be, what romance is supposed to be, what being stable financially is supposed to be. And when you find yourself in a set of circumstances, and it's just not going to be that way, what do you do when there's nothing you can do. And just about everybody else around you constantly reminds you, not on purpose, but just their lives and their smiles and their children's and their invitations and their graduations and their vacations and what they drive and where they're moving and who they know. Everything reminds you of what you may never be and what you can't even hope for anymore. Because it is what it is, and that's just going to be the way that it is. And in these seasons of life, we draw some really bad conclusions. We believe some lies. In fact, we begin to tell ourselves these lies. The first one is this: I'll never be happy again. You know, I long for the days of middle school. I long for high school. I long for my freshman year in college. My parents paid for everything, and I did everything. It was the perfect world. I had no bills and all the freedom in the world. And you look back on some season of your life, or that first year of marriage, or those first few years of parenting, or that first couple of years of romance when you'd found the person of your dreams, and you were so happy. And now you look at your life and you think, you know what? I will never be happy again. And you start telling yourself that lie. You said, tell yourself this one as well. Nothing good can come from this. And Andy, don't get up there and tell me some silly Bible story how it all worked out and they all went to heaven and Jesus came back and they were healed, okay? Because I don't want to hear it. Because I'm telling you, in my circumstances, nothing good can come from this. And for some of you, maybe you're at that point of ultimate desperation where you would say, there's really not even any point in continuing. There's no point in even battling through this relationship. There's not even any point in trying to fight through this. There's no point in going on. I don't really even see any point in living. So for the next few weeks, we're going to delve into this happy topic, you know? In the meantime, what do we do really when there's absolutely nothing you can do? Now, as a pastor, I have these conversations all the time. Every pastor, every counselor, anybody who's doing any kind of ministry, these are the most frustrating conversations because I'm a problem solver. I like to sit, listen about 5 minutes, then I interrupt and say, okay, let me tell you what to do. I like to solve problems like many of you do. But there are situations, the most heartbreaking situations is when someone sits down and they tell me a situation and basically they even say, you've said this, I've had it said to me so many times, Andy, I'm not looking for an answer because Andy, I know there's not an answer. I just need to talk about it. I just need to tell someone. And in those moments, at the epicenter of the crisis, at the epicenter of the emotion, especially for believers, is a question that I want to start with today. In fact, if I could think of this as sort of as triage. You know, triage is when a whole lot of people are injured, and you put the most critically injured at the front of the list, and then you work them down in priority. So today, I want to kind of run to the end and bring all of those of you who are in a situation where you're saying, you are talking to me, this is an in the meantime moment for me, I'm in a season of life, and I don't like it, and there's no end in sight, and there's not a solution. There's not a resolution of the tension. This is just the way it is. I want to talk to you specifically. We're going to talk about this for several weeks. But I want to talk to you specifically because at the epicenter of your struggle, especially if you're a Christian, is the question of, does God know? And does God care? And is God concerned? And does God hear my prayers? If I could just know, if I had some calm assurance that God somehow knows about this, That's almost enough. And the good news is this. If you're a Christian, the New Testament speaks to this directly. The good news is if you're not a Christian, the New Testament speaks to this directly. And for some of you, this may be the thing, this may be the topic, this may be the season of your life where God has your undivided attention, and you're as mad as heck as you can be at God. In fact, you're not even sure there's a God, but you keep talking to God anyway. And then you catch yourself, and you think, I don't even know who I'm talking to. I'm just angry at whatever or whoever could solve this. God will take that. God can take that. The great news is the New Testament, this is not a surprise. This isn't something new. And so today, as we kind of start with this, I want to go right to the emotional center of this issue. Because for all of us, when we are in an in-the-meantime moment, the question is, where is God? So let me just state a truth to you. I'm going to try to illustrate it a little bit today, and then we're going to talk about this for the next few weeks. The bottom line is this: God is not absent, and God is not apathetic, and God is not angry with you. God is not absent, although God feels absent. God is not apathetic. It's not like he doesn't care. It's like, oh, I got a whole universe to run. What was your name again? I'll get to you when I can. You know, yeah, I got other things going on. Do you know what's going on in the Middle East? Shut up, okay? I got things to do, you know? God is not apathetic, although when you are in an in the meantime moment, it feels like God is apathetic, and God is not angry. And the reason I added this is because so many times I talk to people, it's like they ask the question, we've all asked this question, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this? And we go on a witch hunt. In fact, some of you are watching today or you're back in church because I need to do something right. I'm in church, God. I gave some money. I even sang some of those songs. What does it take to get your attention? How can I get my luck back? How can I get your blessing back? How can I get you to pay attention? So the good news today is simply that. God's not absent. God's not apathetic. And God is not angry. God's silence. God's silence does not equate to his absence. Now, before we jump into the heart of this, there is something I'd like to kind of poke around a little bit about, because you need to recognize this about yourself. When we're in the midst of an in-the-meantime moment where everything's dark and it's not going to change, and we lift our eyes and we begin to pray and heaven is silent, there is a little bit of hypocrisy there. Because let me tell you what I know about every single one of you. There has been a night in your life, a day in your life, a spring break in your life, a weekend in your life, a date in your life, a business trip in your life, when the presence of God was the furthest thing from your mind. Isn't that true? That weekend, that week, that night, you're driving to get in trouble on purpose. And you're not thinking, God, I just want to feel your presence in this moment. No, you know what you're thinking? Now, here's the thing. All of us have all kind of theological gymnastics we went into in those moments. You know, you are planning to spend a week in sin on purpose. You've planned it. You booked a reservation for just flat out sin, okay? You know, you got sin packed in the back seat. You got it on ice. You got it stuffed up under the seat. Hope the police don't pull you over. I mean, you are just going for it. You can't remember her last name, but you got her first name. You know, I am planning on sin, and you are not on your way going, God, I'm trying a little worship music here. I need to sense your presence in my life. And we go into this thing of, well, God doesn't care, you hope. God doesn't take individual, you know, behavior into account, you hope. God doesn't know my name. I'm not even sure there is a God. I got this. Life is, you know, a journey, and life is a highway, and I'm on my own, and I can do this, and, you know, born to be wild, and you just kind of go to your generational music, and you turn it up, and it's all about you, and you purposely shut God out. And if you were raised like me in the church where your conscience starts creeping in, come on, we all had our ways to shut our conscience up, didn't we? And we had a way to kind of tune mom. You can hear your mom in the background. If you go to the right places, you'll meet the right people. If you go to the right places, you'll meet the right people. If you go to the right places, mama, I'm going to the wrong places because I want to meet the wrong people. In fact, I've already met the wrong people, so get that voice out of my head, mom, and turn it up. Isn't it amazing? When we don't want to sense the presence of God, we know how to shut God right out. And all of us have done that. Here's what's amazing about what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. In spite of that, your heavenly Father loves you. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because of one of the most famous statements in all of history, much less all of the scripture. For God so loved the Christians. For God so loved the good people. For God so loved the God-fearers. John, who knew Jesus, as an older man, looks back on his life and his time with Jesus, and he penned those words, for God so loved the what? The world. That he gave his only son. Here's the thing. See, the reason I know that God is not absent, the reason I know that God is not apathetic, and the reason I know that God is not angry, is he poured out his anger on his son for you. And when he sent his son to die on the cross, he settled once and for all whether or not he knows your name, whether or not he cares about you, and whether or not he is concerned about your life. And even in those dark moments when you tuned out the presence of God, God was present. And now in these dark times when you need to experience the presence of God, God is present. Now, let me tell you how I deal with this, and then I'm going to give you an example from the scripture. And this is just me, but this is helpful for me. When I'm in my dark moments, and I have my dark moments, and when I have my doubts, and let me just tell you, if you think you have doubts, my doubts are bigger than your doubts. because I spend so much time just thinking about this stuff all the time. Sandra says, Andy, you just think about this stuff all the time. I say, I have to. It's my job. I got to out-worry everybody so I know the answer to worry, and I have to out-doubt everybody so I've thought through every single angle of doubt, and I got to out-love all the people that I don't really love because I just feel like I just have to explore all the edges of faith and really go there and face reality. I don't want to pretend. I don't want to get up on Sunday and just pretend things are better or good and just kind of, you know, fake my way through the scripture and kind of have a surreal kind of, you know, surface moment. I don't want to do that with people. I don't want to be that kind of pastor. So I got to feel this. So here's what happens. In my personal life, when I'm in one of those moments or I've got big doubts or unanswered questions, or sometimes when I hear one of your stories and your story of pain and your story of, you know, in the meantime, just kind of takes the legs out from underneath my faith, here's what I retreat to. I retreat to this question. Did this happen to anybody in the New Testament? I don't want to be the first. If I can find one person whom I know God loved and that I know God cared about, and if they had this same question, I feel better. If they had this same kind of experience, I feel better. If they had these same doubts and expressed these same doubts, then I think, wow, you can be a God follower and have doubts. You can be a follower of Jesus and have a life or parts of life or seasons of life where it seems like God is silent. That helps me if I know I'm not the only one. And here's the extraordinary thing. If you are in an, you know, in the meantime set of circumstances where it just seems like for the foreseeable future, it's not going to get any better. It may only get worse. And if in that moment and in that season you feel like God is silent, I have some great news. You are not alone and you are not the first. And today, real quickly, I want to go to two very familiar stories that you know kind of basically if you grew up in church. One you may know more than the other. And I simply want to touch on these. I don't want to go deep into these stories. I don't want to read you the whole stories. But in both accounts, and I did this on purpose, these are two accounts with Jesus, two people that Jesus knew and that Jesus loved, and he kind of set them up for the kind of thing that many of us are experiencing right now. Where you think, God, where are you? Do you love me? Do you know my name? Do you care? You know, give me a sign. You know, throw me a line. I just need to know that you're present in the midst of these circumstances that don't seem to be changing. And maybe there's no hope for them to change. The first one is John the Baptizer. Now, some of you know the story, some of you don't. The thing about John the Baptizer, he's John the Baptist, but that doesn't mean he's Baptist. It means he baptized. So really, it's John the Baptizer is how he got that nickname. That you can't really understand the significance of the story unless you read the Bible with your map. So real quickly, I want to tell you the story, then I want to show you a map because it illustrates this very point. One day, Jesus is teaching in Galilee to some of his core guys, and he's about to send them out, and a group of fellows walk up, and they say, Jesus, we have a question. And they say, Jesus, we are John the Baptist's disciples. You know, you got your disciples, John the Baptist has his. And John the Baptist has sent us to you, and he wants us to ask you this question, and then we're going to go back and give him your answer. And the question is, check this out. The question is, are you really Jesus? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the sent one from God? Are you really the one we've all been waiting on? John wants to know. Now, how many of you, because you've heard this story before and you grew up in church, how many of you, where? Let me just ask it this way. Why didn't John ask the question himself? Where was John? That's right, he was in prison. John the Baptist is in prison. And the reason John the Baptist is in prison is he started taking shots at some political people in his era. He kind of did his ministry up and down the Jordan River. And there was a king of that area. His name was King Herod. It was the son of the King Herod that slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem from the Christmas story. This is his son, King Herod. His name was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas had a brother named Herod Philip because the first King Herod named everybody Herod. In fact, there was a niece named Herodias. Everybody was a Herod, okay? It's some kind of ego thing. So anyway, so Herod Antipas is the king, and his brother Herod Philip married their niece. Okay, you got to follow this. So Herod Philip, who's the brother of the king, marries their niece. Now, that's kind of weird. We don't even do that in the South, okay? So he marries his niece, all right? Marries his niece, and then time goes by, and he goes to Rome for an extended trip. And while he's in Rome, his wife, niece, has an affair with his brother, her other uncle, okay, which is confusing because it's like, uncle, whatever, you know, it's kind of confusing. So she has an affair with Herod Antipas, the king, and when Herod Philip gets back into town, they've gotten married. Eventually, they get married. So she's left one uncle for the other, okay? This is very confusing. So anyway, So this is like a big scandal, and everybody knows about it, and there's no magazines, you know, or no tabloids, but everybody knows. And so John the Baptist, this is very disturbing in any culture, but especially in Jewish culture. So John the Baptist, in part of his preaching and talking about sin and repentance, keeps using Herodias and King Herod as examples. And King Herod thinks it's kind of funny. Herodias, she didn't think it's funny. So she gets her new, you know, husband, uncle, to have John the Baptist arrested and thrown in prison and thrown in the dungeon, but not just any dungeon. She has him sent to the easternmost part of the kingdom, out in the desert at a place called Machaerus. It's one of his palaces on this hilltop out in the desert in Machaerus. And so John the Baptist is put in prison, and he's left there. And time goes by, and time goes by, and time goes by. So he begins to have what we have when time goes by and nothing changes. He begins to have doubts. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus loved John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist, remember, nobody knew who Jesus was. Everybody knew who John the Baptist was. And John the Baptist one day is baptizing, and he sees Jesus, and he stops. And he says, okay, you've been following me? That's the guy to follow right there. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist announced Jesus. John the Baptist's mother and Jesus' mother were somehow relatives. They were somehow all distant cousins. In fact, here's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He said, truly I tell you, among those born of women, now this is a big statement. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest man on earth. That's what Jesus said. How would you like Jesus to say that about you? John the Baptist is the greatest. Jesus is like greater than your own father? Yes, greater than my own father. Greater than your mother? Yeah. John the Baptist is the greatest person on the planet. That's what Jesus thought of John the Baptist. But now John the Baptist isn't sure about what he thinks of Jesus. And here's why. Because when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, now let me just say this before I show you this verse real quick. Let me go ahead and put the first part up here. Look, this is amazing. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, now, what comes next? If I was making up a story, I would not have put this in here. If the New Testament is fictitious, if the Gospels don't really record what happened, if somebody's just making this whole story up to get us to believe something, you would not have put this in here. This next part, the only reason it's in the Bible, the only reason it's in the New Testament is because this is what happened. And the New Testament tells us what happened. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are reliable witnesses of what happened in the life of Jesus. Because if you were trying to get people to think Jesus was a great guy, you would not have included this. When Jesus, this is way before the guys came to ask Jesus about John the Baptist. When Jesus first heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, what do you think he did? What, visited? Maybe sent him a care package? Sent him a cake? Maybe sent his disciples down there to Machaerus to visit? Maybe sent him some loaves and fish? Maybe broke him out? Maybe turned Herodias into a loaf and fed her to the fish? I mean, he could have done that. You know, I mean, Jesus can do miracles. I mean, what do you think Jesus, the Son of God, does when one of his relatives, the guy that announced he was coming to the planet, the guy that announced that he's the Savior of the world, the guy that Jesus thinks is the greatest person on earth, what do you think Jesus did when he heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison? When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. Now, if you're reading your Bible, you're like, oh, that's interesting. Keep on reading. This is a really big deal. Matthew should have never told us this. And here's why. Let me show you the map. You got to have a map to get this. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he was right up here in the area of Nazareth. John the Baptist kind of worked this stretch of the Jordan River. And when he was arrested, they put him out here in the desert in Machaerus. So when Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been arrested and put in Machaerus, you think he would have gone down here and visited him or, you know, said something or tried to get him out or gone before King Herod. And, you know, I mean, this is his relative. This is an important guy. This is the greatest guy on the planet. But the scripture tells us, Matthew tells us, and Matthew, who was there, said that Jesus withdrew and went to Capernaum. I mean, he could have stayed here. I mean, it's far enough away. Jesus went in the opposite direction. This is how you feel. This is how we feel. We're in the desert, and you're up north of the lake. hello, could you at least give me a visit? Send me a letter. Bake me a cake. Let me know you care. Now, it gets worse, all right? Did you know that you can get on a jet, and this is probably the best time of, you know, the season in the history of Israel to go over there and visit, but you could get on a jet, you could fly over there, you can go down to the Jordan River, cross the river, which is really dangerous right now, but you could get across at night with some guides and some guns, and you could actually go visit Machaerus, and when you visit Machaerus, you can see the hilltop where Herod had his palace. Since you're not going to go, here's a picture. All right, you see this little road right here? It goes around the back. So this is the hilltop fortress where Herod had his palace, Machaerus. Here's the view from the palace. It's kind of beautiful if it's air-conditioned. Here's the view from Capernaum. Jesus is at the beach. Jesus is sitting out under a cabana somewhere. Jesus and his guys, they're hanging out. John the Baptist is in the desert dungeon. And he had been there over a year, probably closer to a year and a half, when he finally has had enough. And he calls the guys in who were bringing him food. See, in the dungeon, they didn't feed you. You just had to have friends to bring you food. If you didn't have friends to bring you food, you just starve there. There's no date. There's no court date. There's no trial. You're just in the dungeon until they remember that they need to do something with you or they need your room. So about a year and a half later, he finally, because he keeps hearing these rumors about Jesus. And he's like, what about me? I mean, have you forgotten your bud, your cousin? You know, moms know each other. You remember that thing where I announced you? So he sends these guys. And a year and a half after he's been wasting away in the desert, Jesus is up there under a palm tree and they find him in Capernaum where he moved in. They say, hey, John has a question. Are you really Jesus? Are you really the one? Should he be looking for another one? I mean, he's beginning to have his doubts. And dude, we're not going to tell him about all this, okay? Because he's already discouraged. And Jesus says, yeah, here's what I want you to tell John. I want you to tell him I am the one. I want you to tell him about all the things I'm doing for everybody else. I want you to tell him about all the people I've healed. I want you to tell him about the lame walk and the blind see. I want you to tell him that prisoners have been set free figuratively. Maybe you shouldn't tell him that. I want you to tell John that, yeah, you can keep believing in me. Tell him because of all the things I'm doing for everybody else, and there is our life, isn't it? The reason I tell you that is because when you're hanging out in Machaerus and you're wondering where Jesus is, Jesus can still love you, and Jesus can know exactly where you are, and Jesus can know your name and not love you any less and not be any less active in your life. He did it for John the Baptist, the greatest man on the planet, and he can and he may be doing that for you. Now, here's the fascinating thing. This is why I love to read the Bible. Right after these guys leave to go back to give John the message, Jesus says the most interesting thing. Here's what he said. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This is a powerful, powerful statement. This is an admission of guilt. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, blessed is the one who does not interpret my silence as absence. Blessed is the one who, when I do certain things or don't do certain things or don't answer certain prayers or don't come through or don't speak or don't change circumstances, blessed is the person that trusts me and believes in me and follows me in spite of me. Blessed is the person that continues to trust me even when I don't seem to be acting on their behalf, just like John the Baptist. In other words, don't interpret God's silence is absence. Jesus knew all about John. Your heavenly Father knows all about you. You can bank on it. The other story, the only reason I bring up this next one, this is a really familiar story, but what's cool to me is it actually happened right in the spot where John the Baptist used to baptize. So some time goes by, John the Baptist is either still in prison or maybe he's already died. He's been beheaded because of Herod beheaded John the Baptist. He never was released, he never was set free. And so in the very spot where John the Baptist used to baptize, Jesus shows up and he begins teaching. And people who had heard John preach and teach said, this guy is amazing. This is the guy that John the Baptist told us about. Has anybody seen John? Well, anyway, you know, this is the very guy that John the Baptist told us about. And whereas John never did miracles, this guy does miracles. I mean, he is like the guy. You know, this is amazing. So Jesus is teaching there and he's sitting around one day and a man runs up out of breath and he says, Master, catch my breath. Lord, the one that you love is sick. Now think about this. If somebody walked up to you or ran up to you and said, hey, the one that you love has just been in a car accident, who would you think of? Well, you know, if you have kids, you'd start with your kids because they didn't say the one that loves you. It's just the one you love, okay? So the one that you love, and then they'll love you eventually, okay? The one that you love, or you might think of your husband, or you might think of your wife, but if somebody walked up to you and said, the one that you love is sick, I mean, that's a really small circle of people. So this guy doesn't even use a name. He says, the one that you love is sick. Now, who's he talking about? Who knows? Who is he talking about? Yeah, Lazarus. That's right. I heard it down here on the front. I heard it at Buckhead Church in the balcony. That's great. Yeah, Lazarus, okay? He knew it was Lazarus. Now, this is what's so interesting. Jesus loved Lazarus so much, all they had to say was, the one that you love is sick. So what would you expect Jesus to do when he finds out someone he loves is sick? I mean, come on. Strangers touched Jesus, and they were healed. Jesus healed all kinds of people, didn't know their names, didn't know their stories, didn't know if they were sick because of something they had done. I mean, he just healed all kinds of people. Now somebody he actually knows is sick. Now, Jesus loved Martha, that's Lazarus' sister, and her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, in fact, when you read the story in John 11, it's interesting, all the guys get up, Jesus says, sit back down. Aren't we going? Jesus says, no, we're not going. We're going to wait. But the one, I know he's sick. What are we doing? We're going to stay here. Why? Because I'm up to something you don't understand. God's going to do something nobody anticipates. Lazarus can handle it. Mary and Martha can handle it. They're going to hate me. And they did. They're going to be mad at me. And they were. They're going to misunderstand me. And they did. They're going to judge me. And they did. Jesus said, it's okay. Sit back down. And Lazarus got sicker and sicker and sicker and sicker. And he died. And Jesus knew his name. And he loved him. Don't confuse God's apparent absence for apathy. Now, this message isn't like, oh, I'm so glad you told me that. I feel so much better. I don't even need to come to the rest of the series. I'm like, I'm good to go. No. I just want to, this is important. I just want to create a category for you to understand that your unanswered prayer does not mean God is uninterested. I mean, you and John the Baptist have something in common. You and Mary and Martha and Lazarus have something in common. You and some of the finest people who have ever walked on the planet and some of the people that God has used in the most unique way, you have something in common. And God's silence is not not evidence of absence, and his apparent absence is not a reflection of apathy. And how do we know that? Because of the story of John the Baptist and the story of Lazarus and the story of others. There is a category where we feel abandoned and we're not abandoned. There is a category, there are seasons of life when God seems silent and still, and he is neither silent nor still. But I love these words. Jesus said, blessed is he, blessed is she who does not stumble, who does not lose their faith on account of me. And that's why we're going to talk about this for the next few weeks. So to wrap up, let's go back to what we said in the beginning. I'll never be happy again. That's not true. Nothing good can come from this. Not true. There's no point in continuing. Not true. In the midst of the in-between time and in the meantime situations and circumstances of life, we quickly lose three things: our joy, our hope, and our sense of purpose. But I have some great news for you. Based on the accounts of people in the New Testament and based on the accounts of people that you know and that I've met and based on the story that you're going to hear in just a few weeks as part of this series, you can restore and have restored your joy. You can regain your hope and you can regain a sense of purpose. So I want us to say these statements out loud together and then we're going to close our service. Okay, even if you don't need it right now and even if you don't believe it, I want us to say these out loud, because if you are in the midst of this kind of circumstance, if you are facing this kind of trial right now, you need to renew your mind to what is absolutely true of you and true of your Father in heaven. So let's just say these together. Ready? I can be happy again. One more time. Let's just say this one again. I can. Some of you just need to hear yourself say that. Number two, something good can come from this. Let's emphasize can. Ready? Something good can come from this. You don't have to be able to see it. You don't even have to be able to imagine it. Something good can come from this. And number three together, there's a purpose to this pain. One more time, there's a purpose to this pain. And here's what I want to do as we close. And I'd ask that everybody just stay where you are at all of our campuses, all of our partnership churches. For somebody here and for a bunch of us here and for a bunch of us online, this is a really big deal. And I tried to keep it light and, you know, a little humor here and there. But there's nothing really humorous about your circumstances that you're facing right now, because they are so deep and they are so dark and they seem to be so permanent. So as we launch this series, but specifically as we close these few minutes together, I want to invite Corey and Ryan to come out, some friends of mine, Corey and Ryan. And I've asked Corey and Ryan to sing a song over all of us. It's basically a way to say musically what Jesus said that day when after John the Baptist's friends left. And in this song, there's this powerful, powerful statement that I think if we can get our hearts and our minds around, it is the thing. And in the song, it says, I need to know you're still holding the whole world in your hands. I just need to know you're still holding the whole world in your hands. And I think for many of us, what we need to know, I need to know that you're still holding my world in your hands, that you're still holding my children in your hands, that you're still holding my marriage in your hands, that you're still holding my future in your hands. I just need to know. You don't have to tell me what's going to happen. I don't need prophecy. I just need to know in this moment, day by day by day, that you've not forgotten about me, that you're still holding my whole world in your hands. So I've asked him to just simply sing this truth over you, and then I'll come up at the end, and we'll close this first installment of this series in prayer. Corey and Ryan.